Well, good morning. I would like to echo just Brad's words about yesterday's service. Thank you for being here, those many of you who were here, and for sharing that service. You need to understand that it influenced the life of Sam's daughter in a very powerful way. She really didn't know Sam in the way that we knew them because they had been apart for many, many years. So thanks for, as a family, letting that resonate and help them understand just how special he was to us. And then also just all you who last week who stayed and helped do this and help us get ready for Christmas, I'm certainly blessed and thankful. And let's never take for granted just how good a family this is and continue to be those kind of people. We would like to, during this Christmas season, as you know, Christmas is the linchpin, the foundation, as it were, of our faith. And unfortunately, those many who call themselves evangelicals do not have a clear understanding of the theology behind Christmas. So in some of the message that you're going to hear over this Christmas season, they're a little weighty, they're a little meaty, they got some doctrine in them. And so be prepared for that. That's what we need. We need to know why Christ Jesus had to come, why he brought peace to this earth. And so this Christmas, we're doing a series entitled Peace on Earth. And the whole idea is that we are thinking through the importance of the peace that only Jesus Christ could bring. And as evangelicals who believed in what Christ accomplished on our behalf, we have to have a clear understanding and be able to articulate what it means for us to move back into a position of peace with God. And Scripture will clarify for that if we'll let it. And so we want to enjoy the compelling stories. We want to enjoy the emotion that comes with understanding this young, wonderful virgin who was chosen of God. But we cannot lose sight of the theology that God, very God, came and took upon himself the form of mankind and inseparably and for eternity became the perfect God-man, and the implications that that has for us and for our faith. So that's why Christmas is such a special time for us, and it is why we celebrate it so dearly and so carefully. When we speak about this idea of the peace of God, I want us as a congregation of all people to have such a clear and understandable definition of what he's talking about when he talks about peace. This whole issue of peace that we began to look at last week is this idea of peace with God is simply this, nothing more, nothing less than this. It is the restored relationship of peace with God that is ours and is ours only because of the finished work of the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. All the peaceful relationship that we now enjoy with God, wrapped in the robes of righteousness of Jesus Christ, come because he came and made peace with God through the cross by taking the sins of the world upon himself. And that whole incarnational story of God, very God, becoming man is ours for us at this celebration of Christmas, which is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, as we read the accounts of the Christmas story, we see in the hearts of some of these people just some very, very special people. And I think what makes Christmas such a special time, particularly the reading from the book of Luke, is that in Luke's gospel, we're given an accounting of people who are very, very close to the birth of Jesus. And so what we are doing is we're retelling those stories by narrating, as it were, Luke's gospel. And I've always been a lover of Dr. Luke and of his gospel. And I think the wonderful thing is the Spirit of God used the pen of men, and he used their personalities, too, to bring forth Scripture. And that's what I love about Dr. Luke. He was a physician, and his words are somewhat like a spiritual scalpel, because what his words do is he uses strong descriptive words that kind of open up the lives of these dear people and helps us to be able to see into their souls, into their hearts, as it were, and gives us a sense of who they were on the inside. So as we read these stories, these narratives, what we're going to see is these very, very special people, but we're not going to see them as the world saw them. We're going to see them as God saw them. For what we can, while they were probably not incredibly special or noticeable in the world system of many who surrounded them, in God's sight, we're going to find that they were very, very special people because, of course, what we know about God is man looks on the outward appearance, but God always looks on the heart. So God goes right through all the glitz and the glamour and the show and all that is on the outside, all that, and he moves right into the transparent part of our hearts and therefore knows exactly who we are. So what Luke does through his pen and through the Spirit's urging is he opens up the lives of these very special people and he shows us their heart. And that's what I'm hoping to do over the next little while is make that clear to us what their heart was. Last week we saw a little bit into the heart of Zechariah. Zechariah is this old godly guy. He's a priest who's gone about and done his work for many, many years. He and his wife are childless. He's been very faithful. It says of him that he was a man who was righteous in God's sight. And righteous in God's sight is not something you do on the outside. Righteous is something that you do on the inside that ends up in you doing good stuff on the outside. That's how God works. And we saw that he has that one time in his life where he is able to go into the holy place and he is able to give the sacrifice. And it is there that the angel Gabriel speaks to him and gives him good tidings, gives him a message that his wife is going to carry the one who will be the forerunner of the long-awaited Messiah. And we saw that although eventually his heart overjoyed and was rejoicing, at the beginning we saw that he had belief problems. He struggled with what would happen. And I love the way Dr. Luke makes that clear because that's helpful to us to understand that other people, even godly people, even righteous people, even people who have hearts for God, they struggle with believing what God is doing in their life. Next week, we will look into the heart of Joseph. And we will see this is a young man who is waiting to have his marriage, finalized. And we will see how he responds with a heart of trust when in his world that has just gone upside down of hearing that his intended is with child, and he knows one thing for sure, it's not from him. And yet as he hears the message of the angel, we see that he trusts what the angel says and follows his command. A heart trust is what we see. In our candlelight service, we will tell the Christmas story of Luke chapter 2. And we will tell the story of the shepherds. And what interesting people they were out tending their flock by night. And the angel came and he speaks to them. And we see that they respond by entrusting their sheep to the angel is probably what it is. And they go and they find their way to the baby in a manger. And then they are emboldened to share that message. They had hearts ready to serve. They had hearts ready to hear the message of a Messiah who had come. Now this week, what we want to look at is the lives of Mary and Elizabeth. We will spend more time on Mary because there's more in the text, but Mary and Elizabeth, and we're going to see inside of their hearts. We're going to come to see and have a very clear understanding why God chose Mary to bear his beloved son. And we're also going to see how he used Elizabeth, aged Elizabeth, 6 months pregnant, ready to encourage and strengthen Mary's faith. And we're going to see that their hearts were prepared to hear and to trust and obey. And in all these messages, the idea is twofold. First of all, for us to have a good theology of the birth of the Savior. And secondly, for us to understand the value of having a heart that is ready to do what the Lord calls us to do. So I've divided this rather lengthy passage into three parts this morning. We will look at in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. we will look at the announcement of Gabriel. In verses 39 through 45, we will look at the encouragement that Elizabeth is to Mary. And finally, in verses 46 through 55, we will look at Mary's anthem, what many people call the Magnificat. So I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We're going to pray together, and then let's just open up this text and see what the Spirit of God has to teach us through it. Luke chapter 1, find your way to verse 26, and then let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful for Dr. Luke in particular, who you used to kind of take away the veil and the outside and let us see actually into the hearts of some of these wonderful people who make up the Christmas story. And we are so grateful for your plan established from eternity past, and that knowing mankind would sin and that they would need a Savior, and that the only answer to that was the sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and how you prepared a plan in which he would come into this world, perfect God, become the perfect God-man, able to take upon the sin of mankind and to redeem us from our sins. Help us to understand the doctrine, the theology, the beauty of this message this morning as we look into your scriptures. And now we take this moment just to prepare our hearts. Much of what we have to say is meaty, and much of what we say we will need your Spirit always, as we do, to interpret and to clarify for us. And so we take this time to prepare our hearts, to confess sin if that is necessary, for you say that you're faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us whenever we call upon your name. And we do that in the privacy of our hearts in preparation and excitement for what you will give to us. And we do that right at this moment. Now may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight. You are my rock, your Son is my strong redeemer. And it is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things, and God's people said, amen. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. And he came to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. They were of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming unto her, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." She was very perplexed at this statement. She kept pondering what kind of a salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, which means the Lord saves. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel then answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now even in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." Mary said, "Behold, the bondservant of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This morning I want to just talk about this announcement, and we're going to look at just a couple of aspects of it and come to maybe some clarity about what this story unfolds. I guess we must start with the outward details, such as they are. There's not much here. God, of course, is more interested on the inner details than he is on the outward details. But we do see a few things about this young lady. First of all, we see that she lived in Nazareth. Secondly, we see that she was engaged, or maybe in your text it says a betrothed virgin. And finally, we see that she and her husband-to-be, Joseph, were descendants of David. Maybe a few words about just this outward setting will set the stage for us this morning. Nazareth is a little city, a little town. It's still a very little town, and it's kind of in the north central portion of Israel. If you were kind of to look at a map, and here you have Jerusalem, and you go over, and you have the Dead Sea and the Jordan, and you go up to the Sea of Galilee. If the Sea of Galilee was right here, you would see that Nazareth would be about maybe 10 miles away from it. And in those days, as today, Nazareth is actually just a very small town. The only claim to fame that Nazareth had was that just outside of that town was the main garrison that the Roman soldiers would use for those who were policing all of Israel. And because of that, and because nothing ever good had ever come out of Nazareth, according to the scribes, there were people who were a little suspect about anything of any sort of good coming out of Nazareth. The whole sense was, can anything good come from Nazareth? And even in those days, the wise men were saying this: if a man would be rich, let him go to Galilee, which is where the crops and the fishing and all that took place. But if a man would be wise, let him go to Jerusalem. So you get even a sense at the beginning of the disdain that the religious hierarchy who called Jerusalem home had for those people who were up in the Galilee, up in the Nazarene area. And so it being so close to the headquarters of the hated Roman garrison, that would have made it even worse. So we see that the angel Gabriel comes into the city to have a conversation with this young virgin. Now, an engaged virgin. An engaged virgin would be what we would call betrothed. And our engagements today are a bit different than those engagements in that day. Our engagements today are kind of a, if you make it to the ceremony, you will be married. And anywhere along the line, either one of you can call the thing off. Right up to the point where you say, I do, you can say, I don't, and you walk away, and there will be no legal ramifications, although the family will be shattered. But other than that, no problem. In Mary's day, betrothal was the beginning of the marriage. They would gather together with the families. They would decide on whatever the dowry would be. The husband would say what he was going to do to support her. He would probably begin building a section onto the existing house of his parents, is often how it was done, usually on the second layer. And they would begin the betrothal. They say, you are mine, I am yours. But then this period, sometimes 6 months, sometimes all the way up to 18 months, would take place where the dowry would be collected and he would prepare the house for his bride. But what we need to understand is that during this time, she was his wife and he was her husband. And there was no way that they could just call it off by giving a ring back. They were actually, if they called it off, they actually had to go through a divorcement period. And so you need to understand that to be betrothed, that she was not only serious about this man, but she was technically his. She was married to him. They were looking forward to a life that was probably a normal life. They were poor. He was a carpenter. We don't know much about her other than the fact that she comes from a devout family. We know that because later on, the scripture that comes from her mouth is an amazing thing to see. The other thing that we notice that is very important, and often actually, this text, we just read it so quick so we can get to Luke chapter 2, that we lose sight of all the wonderful repercussions that are taking place. My sense is that Matthew puts together the genealogy of Joseph down to the Savior, and that Luke, following this account, puts down the lineage of Mary. What we find is that they are both of the lineage and the house of David. And that's essential because we need to understand that it is a promise of Scripture from the time of Nathan the prophet that the one who would be the Savior of Israel would come from the house and the lineage of David. So Gabriel front-loads, or Luke front-loads, the message of Gabriel with this most important information. She lived in Nazareth, not great on the outside world, and one that we would never think that the Messiah would come from. She was an engaged virgin, and she had a husband in waiting, and that she was a descendant of the house of David. That's all we know about her outward appearance. That's all we know about her. We can surmise a couple of things. A normal time for engagement, according to Josephus, during that time period would have been somewhere around 15 or 16. Think about that for just a moment, parents. Look over to that 15 or 16 or 18-year-old daughter and go, I don't think so. But in that time, it was expected, it was accepted, and remember, lifespan was a bit shorter than it is today. So she was probably 15 or 16 years of age. And I look at some of these lovely young ladies up here kind of in that area, and I kind of go, oh my goodness, that's an amazing thing to think about. I think we can surmise from Scripture that she was from a God-fearing family. Just the fact that she knows so Scripture so well, as we read later on in her anthem, and the fact that she is so clear about the role of Messiah and does not question what the angel has to say to her in the least about the prophetic elements of it. I think she knew Scripture well. I think she knew she was from the house of David. I think she expected a Messiah who would come and be the consolation of Israel. But those are all surmises based on what we have in the text. The much more important part of this is the inward details that Dr. Luke gives it. And look, to get those inward details, you've got to look inside. You've got to kind of see what has happened. And so the beginning of this message is Gabriel's twice saying to her, favored, the favored one. In verse 26, he says, greetings to you, favored one. That word for favored is just the base word for grace, and it simply means one who is graced, receiving the grace of God. And then later on, it says, greetings, favored one. And in verse 30, it says, don't be afraid, for you have found favor. You have found grace, as it were, with God. I do want us to talk about this favored of God, because there are whole segments of church who have an unhealthy and unbiblical understanding of what it means to be favored of God. This idea of being favored of God still speaks with unmerited favor any way you look at it. There is no doubt that this was a faithful young lady. There is no doubt that she came from a spiritual family. There is no doubt that she's a trusting young lady. We're going to see that. But there is also no doubt that she is just a normal girl who is a sinner. And it's so important for us to understand that she is the mother of God, and we must never denigrate that, but she is not God. She is not someone that we are to pray to. There is no sense in Scripture of her of a doctrine of perpetual virginity. There's no sense in Scripture of a perpetual sinlessness. She is just a person who God saw fit to use to bring his son into the world. Now, there's no doubt that he did that because her heart was trusting and he saw in her exactly what was necessary to raise up his son. But we must never lose sight that being the mother of God was a great privilege, but being the mother of God does not make her an icon for us to worship or pray to. It's very sad to me that this morning, as people woke up, millions of people prayed to Mother Mary. And yet in Scripture, we see no reason or no sense for us to do that. But at the same time, I don't want to denigrate the fact that she was favored of God. This was a very special, special lady. So we see that from the beginning that she gets a sense that God's favor is upon her in some way, still to be determined. In verse 31, he tells her what God's favor looks like when he says, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name his name Jesus. And although we make a big deal out of that verse, there's no new news here. we need to understand that she would have listened to this and she would said, okay, I understand that I'm going to conceive. After all, I'm betrothed. I'm going to be married. Someday our marriage will be consummated, and I'm expecting there's going to be all sorts of little Josephs running around our house. And yet the angel says to her, and you shall conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son. And she's excited about that because that means that the lineage will come forward. And then the angel says, not only will you conceive in your womb, and you will have a son, but you will name him Jesus. And then we look at him and go, oh, that's when she figured out what was going on. No, just another normal name, means Joshua. It's just a name that would have been all around them in the Old Testament. Even in their time period, there would have been many Jesuses running about. The big news is about to come. And now we're going to see, not only has we received God's favor, but we're going to see how she trusts God in a very unusual setting. Verses 32, 33, 35 are some of the most powerful theological verses in all of Scripture with respect to the importance of Christ coming to earth. So I need you to pay attention, to think carefully through this portion of it. By the end of it, your brain might be bursting, but that's okay. You'll have the notes tomorrow. Get a strong cup of coffee. Review it again. And the more you think about it as we go through the week, the more you'll be excited about what happened during this wonderful time period. First of all, he says in verse 32, he begins to tell her what this Jesus will be. It is here that she begins to get a sense of, wait a minute, this is not a normal child. This is not a child that I was expecting to have. This is not a child like all the children who have been born through all the years of the Israelites. This one is somewhat different. And the angel makes it clear that it's different because of six beautiful prophecies he gives about the child. We'll look at five, then we'll look at verse 33, 37, 36, and then we will look at the last one. First of all, he says in verse 32, he will be great. Now, there's no disclaimer. There's no adjective added to this. He will be very great. He will be somewhat great. He will be great like his father. He will be great. He simply says he will be great. Another one way to look at this would be to say he will be the great one. There will be no one greater than this one. And that must begin to get her heart going a little bit. You know, every mom wants to think that their son is great, but the angel says, this one is going to be the great one. Secondly, he says, he will be called the Son of the Most High God. Now the wheels must have been starting to turn. Wait a minute, he won't be called the son of Joseph. He will be called the Son of the Most High God. And then he goes on and he begins to clarify in her mind, and you can almost see the penny drops, as they say. You can almost see her catching it as he says, God will give him the throne of his father, David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, I didn't do this in first service, but I think it's really valuable that we take the time to do this. Would you just take your Bible for just a moment and go back to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel for just a moment. You'll find that in the Old Testament. Well, I'm going to have this one wrong. 2 Samuel 12, 13. Now, this is the Davidic covenant. And we've talked before about the covenants and how important they are. David has decided that he wants to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord says, and so he asks Nathan, his main prophet, remember? And Nathan says, go ahead. Sounds like a good idea to me. In the middle of the night, God says to him, don't tell him to go ahead. He's a man of blood. His son will build a house for the Lord, but he will not. But he says, I make this promise to you. This is spoken to David through Nathan the prophet. Listen to it in verse 12. When your days are completed, and you lie down with your fathers, this is 900 BC, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now go back to our text for just a moment. That is a promise to David, and it is not only a promise to David, but it's a promise to the offspring of David. Now these are devout people. And so can you imagine, I don't have this in scripture, but can you imagine what it might have looked like? There's little Mary, and she's growing up, and her mama or her daddy takes her up on his lap. He says, "Do you know who you are?" She says, "Yes, Daddy, I'm Mary." "No, no, no. Do you know what house you're from?" "Oh, yeah, I'm from your household." "No, no, no, no. Do you understand what household you're from him?" "Oh, yes, I'm from the household of David, from the great King David, the second king of Israel." "And do you remember the promises that were made to him?" "Well, the promises were, Daddy, that there would be one who would come who would be raised up from the line and lineage of David, who would be a great king to free Israel." And so as Gabriel is giving her these prophecies, look at the words that are embedded. A little smile would be good. "Oh, that's so exciting. I never knew that before. You know, I spent all week just sweating over this." So, no. Look what's thank you. Wow. Look what's embedded in there. Throne, house, kingdom. What did we read in 2 Kings 7? Throne, house, kingdom. One is coming who will give, we will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end. I think at this point in time, she begins to get the idea, I am going to carry the one who will be the Messiah. I am going to carry the one whose throne and house and kingdom will have no end. Well, why do I think I know that? Because I think based on what I read later on in the Thanksgiving or the anthem, just how much she knew her scripture. And I also think of that because she doesn't question it. She accepts it, trusting that finally the one who has promised, the consolation of Israel, he is coming and he will be raised in my stomach and I will be his mother. Now that's a fascinating, fascinating thought that she must have had. But I love also when we come to the next verse. She doesn't ask, would that have to do with Nathan's prophecy? Would it be because I'm from the line and lineage of David? She doesn't ask any of those questions. She just has kind of a basic question about the whole thing. And that question is simply this. I don't get how that's going to take place, because although I'm betrothed, I have not consummated my marriage with my husband, so how can a virgin have a child? Now, some people struggle with the idea that that's the same question that Zacharias asked back there in verse 18. How will I know for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in ages. And people say, well, didn't they just kind of ask the same question? Didn't they both have a belief problem? Well, let's just go back to verse 20 for just a moment here. And it says, and behold, the consequences of Gabriel not believing, of Zechariah not believing were, he says, you will be silent, unable to speak until the day when these things take place. Why? Because you did not believe. Now, how did Gabriel know that Zechariah did not believe? Because man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. There's God whispering in Gabriel's ear. He doesn't believe. Consequence, he won't speak and he won't hear for 9 months. Tell him. Nothing like that happens with Mary. There's just a sense of logistics. And how do I know? Because there's no consequences. And there's no sense of the angel saying he doesn't believe. You know, Gabriel, remember, angels aren't omnipotent, and you know they don't know all things. And he said, you know, when he asked the question, you know, Gabriel might have looked at God and go, "She believe or not? It's all good. Just keep explaining." That's me. That's not scripture. But the idea here is, she didn't question how great he would be. She didn't question that he would be the Son of the Most High. She didn't question that he'd have the throne and the house and the kingdom of David. She just asked the question, I don't get it. How is this going to take place? Now, the angel explains exactly what is going to happen in these next several verses. The angel answered and said to her, and you want to talk about miracles, and you want to talk about the inscrutability of God and the wonders of his plan. It is all wrapped up in this one little passage here in a beautiful way. He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And the word that is used there is such a beautiful one, because the same word that was used for the Shekinah glory of God that covered the temple. Remember when the tabernacle was covered with his glory, and the Holy of Holies with the Solomonic temple was filled with the glory of God? This is exactly what he is saying. He says, the Spirit of God will come upon you, and he will overshadow you. And for that reason, this will be called the Holy Child, and he shall be called the Son of God. Now, let's make sure that we get a grasp of what we're talking about when we see here that it says, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Sometimes in Scripture, when you use the word holy, it means to set something apart, right? Like, say, you take some bread or you take an offering or take a person and you set them apart, and that means holy. But other times, and most of the times, it simply means pure, undefiled, without sin. And this is exactly what the Spirit of God is telling her, because what Gabriel is telling him, the Spirit of God will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for this reason, this child will be holy, this child will be pure, and he will be called, just so that nobody misses the idea, this will not be called the Son of Joseph, this will be called the Son of God. Now, we could spend so much time on this, because the whole of our salvation relates to this miraculous conception. Here's what this passage is saying. Since this child will be conceived by the Spirit, not by mankind, the sin nature that has been passed down from child to child to child through the natural father because of Adam's sin will not be passed on to this child. That's exactly what this passage is helping us understand. The whole idea that we're receiving is that the sin nature that I breathed in the moment that I was born, the sin nature that little Mackenzie breathed in the moment she breathed in and took her first breath, although mom is probably convinced you that there is no sin nature yet, but there is, really, there is. And the sin nature that came down through the Father, from the Father, all the way now, not through Eve, but through Adam, is not going to take place, because the father of this child will be the Spirit of God. That's hard to grasp, but that's the sum and total of who we are as Christians. That's why Jesus Christ, the one who knew no sin, the one who was without sin, who was not tempted by sin, this one who had no sin nature, was able to go to the cross and take our sin upon himself and die for our sins. He who knew no sin took on our sin, that we by his stripes may be healed. Such a powerful, compelling concept that the Holy Child, this pure child, will be called the Son of God. Theologians spend a lot of time working on this, and they do a lot better than I do. I love Pentecost words and his words and works of Christ. You should have it in your library. He puts it this way: through the miracle of the virgin birth, and that's all we can call it, a miracle, the eternal Son of the eternal God took to himself a pure and complete humanity without diminishing his essential deity. He united deity and humanity inseparably and eternally in one person. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. I mean, get a sense of what that is and try to grapple with the implications of God, very God, becoming man, that he could die so that we could have life. That's all the implications of the incarnation. That's why we celebrate Christmas. We don't celebrate Christmas because of the nice gifts. I'm in favor of the nice gifts. We don't celebrate Christmas because of the wonderful lights. I'm in favor of that. We don't celebrate it because of the wonderful Christmas carols, although many of them kind of help us grapple with this in some sort of a way. We celebrate Christmas because it changed our lives substantively by God doing something about our sinful state that we could not deal with at all. And so we have in these inward details this one who heard a message, who trusted the message, and finally we see that she obeyed the message. I love the final few words of that. He says, she didn't ask for a sign. Remember, Zechariah asked for a sign, but she didn't ask for a sign. But Gabriel, you know, is kind of like, isn't she going to ask for a sign? Well, maybe not, but go ahead and tell her. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived. And I take it that she didn't know about it, but I think that she did know of Elizabeth because she was a relative. She's conceived in her old age, and she who is called barren is now in her sixth month. And he sums it all up in this wonderful next verse, which is such a gorgeous thing. He says, why? Because nothing will be impossible for God. Isn't that a great passage? Isn't that just full of the glory of who God is, the grace of God's stupendous message that didn't give up on mankind and chose an eternity past to establish a plan that would bring his son into this world perfectly able to meet the sinning needs of mankind? But I love her answer to this. Having worked all this stuff out through in her head, she says, behold, the bondslave of the Lord. In other words, do what you need to do with me. Whatever you ask me to do, I'm there for you. Handmaid, bondslave means the lowest in the household. He says, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now, much of the rest of this text we will work through briefly, but there's I've spent so much time on the beginning part because that's the most important part. Because without this theology, we have no reason or way to go forward. But let's just quickly work through these next two sections. And first of all, let's look at this encouragement that Elizabeth brings to her. So the first thing that Mary does is after the angel leaves, you wonder what's going through her head. This little 15-year-old, she's going, can't believe I'm going to be blessed of God. Why? I'm going to carry the Messiah. We've been praying for him. My dad's been praying. His grandpa, great-great-grandpa, they've all been praying for this to take place. What am I going to do? Who do I tell? Where do I start? And Elizabeth is in her mind. And so verse 39 says, now at this time she arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah. And all I have to say is that I'll bet. On she goes. She can't wait to see what's happening. She enters the house of Zacharias and she greets Elizabeth. You can imagine. Goes across the doorstep, says, Elizabeth, Elizabeth, it's Mary. Or maybe, Elizabeth, are you home? And all of a sudden, when Elizabeth hears this greeting, the baby leaps inside her womb. And at this point in time, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. By the way, Scripture also says that the baby inside of her is already filled with the Spirit. Fascinating concept when you think about it. And she cried out with a loud voice, and she prophetically utters these words, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? And how would she know that apart from the Spirit of God? And for behold, when the sounds of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. You think about words that she needed to hear? Those are words that she needed to hear right at this point in time. How wonderful it is that you among women are blessed in this, the fruit of your womb. How amazing it is that the mother of my Lord would come and visit my house. And how wonderful it is that you did not disbelieve this, but you accepted by faith what it is that the Lord was going to do to you. I love this. Verse 45 is, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment. You know why she says that? We don't know if she believed when Zach came home and said, oh, by the way, we're going to have a baby. Want to go on a date? That probably won't make the tape. We know that he struggled with belief, right? Because it says he did. We don't know if she did. But one thing Elizabeth knows is that Mary didn't. Mary didn't struggle with belief, and she says to it, how wonderful, how blessed is the one that believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. If there was ever an application, this is a really good spot for it, isn't there? How wonderful it is that one would believe so strongly that the Lord would do what he said he's going to do. Belief we ought to have. So Elizabeth recognized the blessing Mary had received, who this child was, and Mary's strong belief. She went to the perfect person. I think of this as being a great, great time for her. Finally, in verses 46 through 55, we see the anthem of Mary. Now, once again, if we were in the book of Luke, I'm afraid that the anthem of Mary would probably take me about 6 weeks to bring before you. And the reason for that is because there's no less than 12 Old Testament prophecies that are brought forth in this. This whole anthem, this Magnificat, you've heard it called the Magnificat, which is just magnifying the Lord. This whole Magnificat is built around the hymn of Hannah. Remember Hannah? She's the one who's the childless woman who feels like her husband doesn't really love her very much. And she goes to the temple and she prays. And Eli thinks she's drunk. And she says, no, I'm just praying out of sorrow and contrition, praying that the Lord will give me a child. And the Lord gives her a child. And she sings this wonderful hymn, the hymn of Hannah. And this hymn that Mary established is built kind of on the verses of Hannah, but then it's also just in her soul are all these prophetic pronouncements that her mom and dad and grandpa and the priests have brought into her life. And it just comes forth in this absolutely magnificent psalm in which she thanks God in three ways for three things. Just very briefly, in the first few verses, she thanks God for the blessing that he's given to her. Oh, my soul exalts in the Lord, verse 46. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has regard for this humble state of his bond slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. So Luke kind of opens up and gives us a sense of the overflowing gratitude in her heart for what God has entrusted to her. She understands what is taking place. She understands the great honor that has been given to her, and so she thanks God for it. In the second portion, she thanks God for exalting the humble. She says in verse 50, his mercy is upon generation after generation towards the ones who fear him. Psalm 103. He has done mighty deeds with his hands. Psalm 98. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Psalm 118. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. Job 5. He has exalted those who were humbled. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away with the rich empty-handed. And the sense is there, she has lived in her short years through watching people look down their nose at her as she comes into the temple at the feast times. She knows how the religious elite think about the poor and the downtrodden of Israel. She knows how they see them as second-class citizens. She's seen how the Romans take every cent that they can through every tax they can imagine. And she thanks God that he sees fit to exalt those who are downtrodden, that he seeks to exalt the humble. And I think that in a very real sense, that as Jesus grew up, he understood all this. And it makes sense now, the Beatitudes that he speaks about, the blessed, the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. Blessed are all those different blesseds that we see there in that beautiful passage. So she thanks God for the blessing. She thanks God for exalting the humble, unless we wonder at this point in time, did she really know what was happening prophetically? Did she really understand what was happening inside her womb? Did she understand what this Messiah had come to give? She clears that up in no uncertain words in verse 54 on, saying, he's given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. So in this wondrous anthem, she thanks God for the blessing of being used. She thanks him for exalting someone humble just like her. She thanks him for fulfilling his promises. What a powerful text it really is as we think about who we are in Christ Jesus and what it is he came to accomplish. She spends the next 3 months there. It doesn't say if she waited until Elizabeth gave birth to John the Baptist, but can you imagine that she wouldn't? I mean, she was only 3 months away. She wouldn't leave the week before. She got to see, I believe, the forerunner of her son who would announce to the nation that the Messiah had come, that the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world had come. She got to see him birthed. What a magnificent passage. Now, we can walk away from the passage ooing and aahing, which we should, and I hope you do. And we can go home and get our cup of coffee tomorrow and marvel over the great theology. But please, let's not miss out on the application that says, well, what are we going to do about it? I like to say, what now? What does that mean for us? What am I supposed to do? Three things I learned from just the three people that we've seen so far, from Zechariah, Elizabeth, and from Mary. First, I think if we want to serve God well, we must seek to live righteous lives. That's the thing that we're going to see all the way through. Joseph, Mary, Anna, Simeon, shepherds, Zechariah, Elizabeth, righteous people, not perfect people, not sinless people, but people who are living lives in such a way that God could use them for his glory. For us to serve God, we got to live righteous lives. Secondly, I think it's so important to serve God well, we must prepare from the inside out. We got to know him. We got to know his plan. We got to know how it all ends. We got to know the scripture from Genesis to Concordance. We have to have understanding of what the plan of God is. We have to be able to be so confident because we know the end. We know how it turns out. And so we have to be prepared from the inside out. And the reason for that is because to serve him, we must prepare to do whatever he calls us to do. And when we're so convinced of who he is because we've studied from the inside out and because we're walking with him in a righteous, blameless way, when he calls us to do something that seems unusual, or he tells us that something he's going to bring into our life is somewhat unusual, instead of questioning, we will follow. And if there's nothing else that I learned from these three marvelous servants of God, it is exactly that. They lived righteously, they prepared from the inside out, and they were willing to do whatever he called them to do. So I put those at the bottom of your notes because I want us to think about them this week. As we go through our week and we think about what God has for us, that we keep those in the top of our minds. Next week, dear Joseph and his trust in a God who says, I've changed your plan, and it's a good one. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy in our life. Thank you for giving us passages that come alive through your Spirit and that clarify of what you are doing in this world. Thank you for sending a son who is sinless, who is blameless, who willingly took upon the sins of the world that we might be seen righteous in your sight. We thank you that you loved the world so much that you gave your only begotten son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life. Thank you for that great promise that we can believe in and trust. And I ask even this morning that there might be some who would call upon the name of Jesus for salvation, seeing that his life made a difference for theirs. And we thank you for just this time that we've been able to study your word. Give us a week that is rich and fulfilling. Help us to think through carefully the things you've given to us. I do ask that in the precious name of Jesus. And God's people said, Amen.